Okay, let's find our place in John chapter 11, and I'm going to start right in. We'll take the first three verses and have a look at those, where it says, "Now a certain man was sick," tells us who it is, that it's Lazarus, tells us where he lives, that he's in Bethany, tells us that that's the town that Mary and her sister Martha also lived in. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So now it ties everything together, and we know that Lazarus, Mary, and Martha are all siblings, tells us where they're at, and gives us a real sort of backdrop to what's about to take place in what will be a very long chapter. This is one of the crowning sort of moments of Christ's ministry. This man, Lazarus, is going to perish. He will be resurrected from the dead. And all of that is going to happen within the confines of this particular chapter, and it's a very significant story. We're going to go through it a bit slowly. We'll take a first 16 verses this morning, but I want us to really look closely at what's going on here. This is a family that was significant to Christ, a family from Bethany in Judea, which was about 2 miles from Jerusalem. It tells us that in verse 18 of our chapter. We won't get that far this morning, but we know that it's in relative proximity there, 2 miles from Jerusalem. And it was a family with whom Jesus was very familiar. Gives us even a little bit of story here that Mary, by the way, appears in another part of the Bible. And she's the one that anointed his feet with oil. And you know her, yes, okay. And so there's more than just this one isolated event going on between Jesus and this family. There were other things. He was familiar with them, and they were familiar with him. That's very crucial here. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus knew Jesus personally acquainted with him. Jesus was one that they knew they could come to at any time. Jesus was approachable to them. Personable. They could come to him at any time, most certainly a time like this. There was more than a superficial relationship between these three family members and Jesus Christ. There was friendship. There was relationship. There was more than just good doctrine between them. And that set this family apart from, I guess, a lot of modern Christians today that know a lot about Christ. They have the information, and they maybe believe the information that he was God incarnate 2,000 years ago, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death on the cross for the sins of man, was buried in the ground, raised 3 days later. No problem with that. The problem is with the relationship. There was more than just a set of facts to believe between these three brothers and sisters, and Jesus. They knew him relationally, not just intellectually. They knew things about him by reason of not just knowing who he was, but in knowing who he is. They knew that he was a loving man, that he was friendly, that he was compassionate. They knew that Jesus was concerned about them. They knew that well enough to send messengers to go and tell him what was happening with Lazarus, whom he loved. They knew that he was capable of doing something about it. They knew that he was powerful and acted on their behalf. Jesus was a friend. It's one thing for a person, or a Christian, I guess, to memorize a few verses that teach us that God can be trusted, but it's quite another thing altogether to actually trust in him and learn that firsthand. They're about, if they didn't know it already, they're about to learn this firsthand. And that's actually a big step for a person in their Christianity. Because I think we start out learning some facts about Jesus. Maybe you grew up in a Christian household and mom and dad prayed with you, or they told you that Jesus loved you. Or maybe you went to Sunday school when you were a kid and there was some things learned there about Jesus. Or maybe this is all new to you and you're learning a few things as you come here. That's the first step. But there's another step that is needed in the advancement of your own personal faith in Christ, where you take that step into firsthand experience. It's one thing to read a few good books and pick a theological position based on what scholars have to say, but it's quite another to work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling, which is what this family did. They knew Jesus. And the opportunity to know Jesus on the same level that they did is no less available to you and I in 2019, in spite of the fact that he's not physically present. He can be known personally like they knew him. How well did they know him? I want to know, to what depth was their relationship with Christ? How personal and intimate was their knowledge of him? How deep was their trust? Those questions can be answered in verse 3. If you look at it again, it says, "Therefore, the sisters sent to Jesus, saying, 'Lord, behold, whom you love is sick.'" Whom you love is sick. Now, Jesus answers in verse 4 and reassures them that death isn't going to be the ultimate end of all of this, which indicates to me that the urgency with which the message was delivered and perhaps the terminology being used made it pretty clear that this was perceivably a terminal illness. I mean, this isn't a head cold. "Hey, he's got the sniffles, Jesus." No, this is jeopardy. The one you love is in jeopardy. And we're going to find out what Jesus does about that. But before we do, I want us to take a look at here what's going on at perhaps the most trying time of these girls' entire life. As a family, for sure, their brother is near death. And with that in mind, it's interesting to me in verse 3 that they don't ask anything of Jesus. They don't offer suggestions to Jesus. They simply tell him what's going on. They don't attempt to manipulate the situation. They don't try to persuade him in one direction or the other. It's enough for them to know that Jesus was aware of their situation. "Hey, just so you know, Lazarus is sick. That's all." In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus reassures us that God knows what we need before we ever ask him. Perhaps you've read that verse before, so you already know that to be true. It's one thing to read a verse, it's quite another to experience God having gotten to your need before you even knew to ask. In Romans chapter 8, it tells us that there's going to be times in the life of a Christian when they're too weak to pray. They are in such a trying situation, in such a desperate time of life, that they're too weak to even pray. And Romans 8 tells us that the Holy Spirit himself steps in and prays for us. So you got God knows what you need before you even say a word. You got the Holy Spirit who, when you're too weak to ask or beg or do anything, is already there beseeching the Lord on your behalf. And here we see Jesus himself already, he just needs to be told what the situation is. You don't need to try and cajole him with long emotional pleas into doing what you think or want him to do. It's comforting to me that I know now that I don't need to necessarily get on my knees and make a big deal out of, you know, the situation I'm in. All I got to do is go, "Lord, I'm broke and I'm not sure what to do. Lord, I lost my job. Lord, things aren't good. God, this is happening. Just want you to know. And I feel a whole lot better knowing that you know." I wonder if that's enough for us. Just to know that he knows. Because sometimes it seems like he doesn't. Sometimes it seems like we're all alone. Because we know God's busy. He's got bigger things to do than to worry about me. No. No. In a world so heavily populated that at the moment Lazarus was lying on his deathbed, I dare say Lazarus wasn't the only one dying that day. But he was. And Jesus knew. In verse 4, when Jesus heard, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So Jesus is doing a few things here. One, he's proving that he can see the future. He already knows how it's going to end. And it ain't death. And that's remarkable. And I think we need to remind ourselves that Jesus knows the future of all men and all women. He knows Lazarus's future. And he also knows yours. Whereas we do not. We're in the dark. Drives us crazy. But Jesus isn't. Remind yourself of that when you're in a terrible situation, that Jesus already knows how this is going to end. I hope that brings you comfort. It's a remarkable truth that Jesus can see the future and has already prepared for it, already has purpose in it. He's like, "Oh, I know how this is going to go. Lazarus is going to die, but listen, that's not the end of the story, okay? Actually, the end of the story is God is going to be greatly glorified in this. I mean, just hang on to the end because it's going to get good. It's going to get really bad for a while. It's like one of those roller coasters that actually go underground. You know, it's like this thrill ride, and all of a sudden it shoots you down into the pitch black dark, and you're like, ah!" I'm not much for roller coasters anyway, and I'll tell you, I stayed away from them successfully for the first 30 years of my life. But when I was 30, some ridiculously cruel friends of mine bought my wife and I tickets to, what's it in Wisconsin? It's not Six Flags. What's the theme park there? Well, no. Mount Olympus, yeah, whatever that is. At any rate, that was the first time I went on a roller coaster, and it was the biggest, baddest roller coaster that they had at the park, and it was, of all things, called Hades. And so, you know, I'm in that thing, and click, 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 you know, going to the top. Click, 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 click. You know what I mean? Click, 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 and you're like, whoa, jeez. You get to the top, and you can see Illinois, you know, and then you go, and it's like, there's no turning back now. And that was bad enough. What I didn't know was that it actually got worse. That's the one, if you've ever been there, it takes you underground. And it's pitch black. So you can't like lean into the turns. You don't know what's coming off. So you're like, you know, like just getting tossed around in this underground. I think it's hell. It actually takes you down there. I think I saw a guy with a pitchfork. It was dark. And then it shoots you out the other side. And Jesus knows every turn and every upside down and every underground of your life before you ever get there. You're surprised. It gets dark for you, but he can already see the light at the end. And in verse 4, he reassures us of this, and he comforts us with this. So I have a question here. Which is more remarkable, the fact that Jesus is able to see into the future, he knows that this is coming, he knows what's coming for you? Or is it more remarkable that God is able to use all things, even the death of a beloved family member? I mean, is there anything worse than that? That he can even use something like that for good purposes? Which one's more remarkable? I mean, you combine both of those things, and truly, Jesus is amazing. I mean, both of these are equally remarkable. He knows my whole life already. And even the bad stuff, he's got it worked out in his own divine plan to use it for really good things. You need to remember that when you're in the midst of it, okay? That God can make good use of the worst possible situations that life could ever throw at you. That God could make good on the worst possible situation that Satan himself could ever throw at you, is a comfort to us all. In Christian history, there is a man whose story you may already be familiar with, but it's worth repeating here. A man named Horatio Spafford. He was a successful lawyer and businessman in Chicago. He had a lovely wife, a woman named Anna, had five children, four girls and a boy. But this family was no stranger, like the family of Lazarus, to tears and tragedy. Their young son died with pneumonia in 1871, and in that same year, a whole lot of their business was lost in the Great Chicago Fire, if you're familiar with American history. Yet God, in his mercy and kindness, allowed the business to flourish once more. So 2 years later, on November 21st, 1873, the French ocean liner, the Ville du Havre, was crossing the Atlantic from the U.S. to Europe with 313 passengers on board. Among the passengers were Mrs. Spafford and their four daughters. Although Mr. Spafford had planned to go with his family, he found it necessary to stay in Chicago to help solve an unexpected business problem. He told his wife he would join her and their children in Europe. Only a few days later, his plan was to take another ship. About 4 days into the crossing of the Atlantic, the Ville du Havre collided with a powerful iron-hulled Scottish ship, the Loch Earn. Suddenly, all of those on board were in grave danger. Anna hurriedly brought all her four children to the deck, and she knelt there with Annie, Margaret, Bessie, and Tanetta, and prayed that God would spare them, if that could be his will, or to make them willing to endure whatever awaited them. It only took 12 minutes for the Ville du Havre to sink beneath the dark waters of the Atlantic, carrying with it 226 of the passengers, including all four. Of the Spafford children. A sailor rowing a small boat over the spot where the ship went down spotted a woman floating on a piece of the wreckage. It was Anna, still alive. He pulled her into the boat, and they were picked up by another large vessel, which 9 days later landed them in Cardiff, Wales. From there, she wired her husband a message, which began, "Saved. Alone. What shall I do?" Mr. Spafford booked passage on the next available ship and left to join his grieving wife. With the ship about 4 days out, the captain called Spafford to his cabin and told him that they were over the very place in the water where his children went down. It was then, aboard that ship, that Spafford sat down and wrote these words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." That has become a traditional hymn in the church that we will sing together before we leave today. Only a deep and intimate knowledge of Christ could produce the kind of trust it took for Mr. Spafford to write those words. A I hope you have that kind of trust. That when your darkest hour comes, you could write such words. We have the opportunity to glorify God in our deepest, darkest trials. Or not. There's two different ways to handle those kinds of trials. Only one of them is the way that glorifies God. And if we won't, then we're missing the opportunity of a lifetime, because your deepest, darkest trial will only come once. It will only once in your life be ever so deep and so dark by comparison. And since you don't know which one it is, I would suggest that you do all you can to glorify God in each and every trial, so that you can be assured that when your deepest darkest comes, you nailed it. Don't waste those opportunities, guys. How wonderful it is that God would give us such a challenge and make it possible. I read that story, and of course, it's hard for me to get through it without choking up, because as a father, I can't imagine sitting down and writing those tender words that glorify God rather than mourn the death of my family. Look at verse 5 with me, speaking of love. It tells us that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. If I put my thumb over verses 5 and 6 and skip them, and I just read straight from verse 4 to verse 7, it still reads okay. Like the Apostle John, when he wrote this, he could have left verses 5 and 6 out and it still would have read pretty smoothly. But the Apostle John couldn't bear to leave these words out. You have to understand that. The Holy Spirit made him put this in there. The information, verses 5 and 6, he had to put this in there. Why? Why? Why these verses? What does this matter? Who cares who Jesus loved? Jesus loves everybody, right? Well, sure. But the Holy Spirit wants us to know something about Christ's love. Read verse 5 again. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. If you notice how it's written, we're first meant to see that there is a specificity to Jesus' love. It doesn't say, oh, he loved the family. Or he loved Martha, Mary, Lazarus. Slipping the word and in between each name resets his love and points it to each individual in particular. He doesn't just love these guys generically. Like when we say Jesus loves you, that's not a generic Jesus loves you. This is Jesus loves you and you and you and everyone in here specifically. By name, and because we're being recorded, I'll spare you the embarrassment of being forever memorialized as having been part of today's service. But you need to understand that there is a great specificity to Jesus' love. He doesn't just love the individual because they happen to be part of the world he loves. He loves the world because it happens to be made up of individual people, each of whom he loves individually, you and you and you, with a very real, very distinct, personal, and particular love. And it just seems that the Apostle John really took to this idea. He was impressed by the love that Christ had. We've seen this over and over in the books of the Bible that he contributed to. He's the one in Scripture that refers to himself not by first name. Every time John refers to himself, He says, the disciple that Jesus loved. The disciple that Jesus loved. That's how we know we're talking about John when that phrase comes up. John was so moved by the fact that Jesus loved him specifically that he refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. Didn't John know that everybody he loved everybody? I mean, John 3:16 says God so loved the world like John. No, but John was impressed that he was loved individually, and it tripped him out. In 1 John 3:1, also written by this same author, he says, rather emphatically, might I add, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. He's like, see, do you see that? Like, enough with the Jesus loves you business, you know, ho-hum. Jesus loves you. You. We live in a culture that is perhaps a little less impressed with God's love for them than they should be. If it impresses John, it should impress us. And if you're not impressed by not only the fact that he loves you, but the degree to which he loves you, take a fresh look at Scripture. You'll see it. And maybe you already have, but you need to remember it, and you need to remember it often. And there's another element in that equation that can prevent you from being impressed by the love that God has for you. And that's when you're unconcerned about the sin that's in yourself. It's easy to be unimpressed by God's love for you if you're unconcerned about the sin that you have. A lot of people don't like to hear that part. We don't let ourselves believe and agree with the terrible assessment that Scripture makes about us. And therefore, we've got little room to be impressed by the fact that God manages to love us in spite of it all. But if I'm able to see truly how vile and wretched and dirty and unworthy I am to receive any love at all, not from my wife, let alone from God, if you only knew me, what's in my heart and what's in my head, I'm not lovable. It's not why I'm loved. I'm loved because God's amazing. Then we can be impressed in being loved. I think a lot of times we mistakenly believe that God loves us because we're lovable. Now, some of us, we may understand doctrinally that we're not lovable, but we make the mistake of thinking that God loves us when we're lovable. We know that we're not, but when I'm doing my best, then he really loves me. Neither of those are true. He loves you no matter where you are. Listen, he loves us in spite of the fact that we're not lovable. He loves us when we're not lovable. In Romans, it says that while we were still sinners, he sent his son to die. Like when you were at your worst, he gave his best. And that set the trajectory of the kind of love that God has for wicked people. So don't be nervous about believing what the Bible says about you. It says you're desperately wicked. Yeah, that doesn't take God's love away. Your wickedness doesn't take God's love off of you. Your sin doesn't affect the love that he has. He loves sinners. He loves, and John seems to be rather impressed by that. Love. Mary and Martha knew that Jesus loved Lazarus. That's why in verse 3, the messengers reported, hey, the one you love is sick. So we see the word love in verse 3. And we also see the word love in verse 5. In the original language, they're two different words. They both translate into the English as love, but you have to understand that in verse 3, it's the word phileo. And that's a term that's used to define the kind of love that many of us are familiar with, and it's an affectionate love. It's emotional. So what they're saying to Jesus is, Jesus, Lazarus, who you are affectionate for, who you're emotional about, he's sick, you need to know that. But in verse 5, the love that Jesus actually has for Lazarus and for Martha and for Mary supersedes affection, supersedes emotion. It's a different love altogether. The Greek term is agapeo. And that's a term that denotes devotion. So not only was Jesus affectionate about Lazarus, he was devoted to Lazarus. And verse 5 tells us he was also devoted to Mary, and he was also devoted to Martha. He's devoted to this entire family. And look at now verse 6. The first word in verse 6, in this translation anyway, is so in light of the fact that he's more than emotional about this, he's committed to these people, and in light of that, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. In light of the fact that he loves these people so deeply, and he's so committed and so devoted, he does nothing. He just stays there a couple more days. And what happens in those couple days? Lazarus dies. Pardon me, but that doesn't look like love. Does it? Jesus, come on, you could have done something about it and you did nothing. Don't tell me you love me. You ever been in that position? Where when what Jesus allows to happen to you doesn't feel at all like love? That may just be a sure sign of his love. Verse 6 is telling us clearly that his response to drag his feet and not hurry and go and do what would have just taken all the pain away was actually a sign of a love that supersedes, transcends what a lot of us think is love. He stayed where he was on account of his devotion to them, knowing that his delay would prolong the suffering, knowing that his delay would bereave the girls of their brother, knowing that his delay would, for all practical purposes, worsen the situation. He does it anyway. Why? Because Jesus is devoted. Devoted to doing whatever he has to bring you along in your faith. He will do whatever he's committed to this relationship. And he will do whatever he has to in his love. He was ready to put this family through anything and everything needed in order to bring them to the next level of spiritual health. This is good for Mary and it's good for Martha, even if it seemed really, really bad, even if it hurt. And when he does that to you, that is a sure sign of his devotion. Now let me say this. If all he had was phileo, that kind of love that they thought was the love he had for them in verse 3, if that's all he had was affection and emotion, he wouldn't have done that. He wouldn't have delayed. He would have been on it, man. He would have gone there a couple miles. Let's go. Let's hurry up. We got to get there now. If it would have been nothing more than phileo, like affection alone necessitates that you rush in to help whoever's suffering. But it would not have been good. It would not have been the fullness of the love that Jesus had for these people. If the love that you have for somebody runs no deeper than your emotions, hey, pay attention to what I'm about to say. You need to hear this. If the love that you think you have for somebody runs no deeper than emotions, you run the risk of doing them great harm. You run the risk of hurting the person you love rather than helping them if your love is no greater for them than the level of emotions and affection. I want you to notice that when Lazarus dies, and we'll get to this in weeks to come, but when Lazarus dies, their friends come along and comfort him, but the Lord didn't. Friends did. Friends who probably had no greater love for the family than emotions, they're there to comfort. Mary and Martha, but the Lord didn't. He was so devoted to them that he knew the best thing that could happen for them was to experience the hour of disappointment. They had to experience this. Now, if they were here today, and I wonder sometimes if they can hear, and we asked them, was it worth it? Are you glad you went through that? I think I heard them say yes. Definitely worth it. Like, lo and behold, Jesus knew what he was doing. Hey, Christian, you ever questioned Jesus and second-guessed Jesus and been maybe a little bit frustrated with what Jesus was putting you through, but on the other side, you were thankful that he did? Well, if it hasn't happened yet, you hang on to your seatbelt because this roller coaster is about to go underground. Verse 7 says that after this, he then said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. Well, then the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you and you're going there again? They're like, probably not a good idea, Lord. Right? Remember the attempted homicide? Plural. Well, I look at the way that they reacted to Jesus's invitation to move into hostile territory as maybe a self-protective measure. I don't know that they're as concerned about Jesus's safety and welfare as they are about their own. Like, Jesus, you don't want to go there because, you know, they're trying to, like, they were going to hurt you and stuff. What they're really saying, if I could paraphrase and read between the lines, is, Jesus, good grief, that would put us in danger. Don't make us go there. I don't want to do this. They know that going back into Judea is going to endanger Jesus. They also know that following him there puts them in danger. And I believe that that may be, it's a speculation, but I bet I'm right. I always think I'm right. I'll bet that's what accounts for some of the hesitancy they're displaying. I think we do a similar thing when we excuse ourselves from doing things that may intimidate us. We reason that, well, they'll be dangerous to Jesus' name, you know, the cause. They'll be dangerous to Jesus' reputation if I act like that or I say these things. I better not say what my conscience is telling me to say because I'll give people the wrong impression about Christ or about Christianity. But these disciples need to understand something. It's not up to them to protect Jesus. If Jesus says we're going to Judea, then it's up to them to obey. If he's going to Judea, then just go. Follow Christ wherever he's taking you. Now, Jesus gives a very interesting reply in verse 9. He says, are there not 12 hours in the day? 12 hours of daylight. If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What does Jesus mean by this? Well, obviously, it's in response to their statement in verse 8. They said what they said. Jesus responds with verses 9 and 10. So whatever this is, it's in response to their objection to going to Judea in the previous verse. His followers don't want to follow him to a place where they'll be in danger. That's it. They still want to follow him into dangerous places. And so Jesus is reassuring them in verse 9, and us also, that it is impossible if is a big one here, if they're walking in the light of God's will, it's impossible for them to die. If you're walking in the light, everything's fine. You'll see clearly. The light of God's will. You won't die. He's reassuring them. Listen, it's not dangerous to be in the will of God. It's dangerous to not be in the will of God. In fact, it's so dangerous to be out of the will of God that you're in far greater danger staying back from Judea than coming with me. It's impossible to die in the will of God unless, of course, it is time to die and the 12 hours have expired and you've done what God has asked you to do. Once time has expired, of course, it's impossible to not die. God's got your life marked out. Remember the verse where we said Jesus can see the future? He already knows how this is supposed to go. Remain in God's will, and you will be just fine. Not even death can stop you from doing God's will. Nothing can stop you from doing God's will, except for you. If you're too afraid to go to Judea, he ain't going to handcuff you and drag you behind him. But that'll be your choice. You don't need to do God's will. Now in verse 10, he kind of counters, and now he's warning them and us that if at any point along the way we deliberately discontinue walking in the will of God, for whatever reason, fear, intimidation, now we're walking in the dark. You're no longer in God's will. You no longer have the illuminating effect of walking in God's will, in compliance with God's commands, in obedience to him. You're walking in the dark, and now you're in danger of stumbling, or worse. You think it's dangerous to follow Christ, it's far more dangerous to not. All promise of safety is gone in verse 10. As a sheep, it's safer to follow the good shepherd into the midst of a pack of ravenous wolves, believe it or not, than it is to run away from the situation in fear, leaving behind both them and him. No matter how dangerous obedience gets, it's always the safest way to live. In verse 11, these things Jesus said, and then after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I'm going. Our friend. I think that this is just, there's a mild rebuke in here to these guys. Jesus recognizing their hesitancy to be so self-protective that they won't follow Jesus and go and help who is supposed to be their friend. For the good of others, you have no concern. But out of your own safety, you're going to deprive everybody else of the help they could have received because you're too afraid. Jesus is saying in so many words, you care, right? Like Lazarus is your friend, right? I mean, you're not so afraid of what obedience to God might do to you that you'd withhold what would be right and good for a friend, would you? Jesus says, I go. Notice he doesn't say, we go. He says, I go. Indicating that he's prepared to go alone. He's prepared to leave them behind in the dark to stumble, to lose their way in a world of spiritual negligence, unwilling to move forward with Christ, too afraid to march into dangerous places with Jesus. Again, he won't force you to follow. If you're too scared, he'll let you alone. But he says, I'm going. Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go. Then his disciples said, well, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. I look at that and I go, that seems to be another subtle attempt to not have to follow Jesus into danger. Oh, he's sleeping. Thank God. He's going to be fine, right? We don't need to go. He'll get better, right? So then, tells us that Jesus was speaking of his death, but they thought he was speaking about... So then Jesus says, Lazarus is dead. He speaks to them plainly. Lazarus is dead. If you're hesitant to follow Jesus and you're kind of back and forth, okay, then he'll be clear with you so that there's no ambiguity. Lazarus is dead. Now, the Lord uses the term dead here just so that he can be clear with his disciples, but verse 11 shows us that Jesus prefers to use the term sleep. Sleep. Which really takes the sting out of it, doesn't it? Right? When was the last time you've been to a funeral and saw a dead person? Oh, they're just sleeping. No, they're dead and it's terrible, and right? But Jesus goes, it's... No. Death to God is not nearly as alarming to him as it is to you and I. Unless it's spiritual death. God takes no pleasure when an unbeliever dies. None. But when a Christian, especially when a Christian dies, it's no big deal at all. Physical death for a Christian is as earth-shatteringly tragic to God as a nap. God sees it as a nap. When was the last time you broke down in tears because somebody was taking a nap? You haven't. Well, that's how God sees death. He's just resting. Verse 14. Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad. That's stunning. I'm glad. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go. Let us. He's not saying, I'm going anymore. Now he's inviting them once again to come with. Change your mind and come with me. And he's doing this for the sake of his disciples now. He says, I'm glad for your sake. For your sake. So not only does Jesus love the family of Lazarus, he loves his disciples too. He says, I did this for you. I'm doing this for you. I'm putting that family through hell for your benefit. In other words, one family was over here suffering for the benefit of other people. Like the Spafford family. Do you know how many people have been blessed by what was born out of the tragic events of 1871 when that ship sank and the four girls died? That him has spoken such a comforting word to, I don't know, countless people who have been themselves suffering ever since? The family of Lazarus enduring all of this for the sake of the disciples? It's amazing to me that Jesus finds gladness in putting his followers through this kind of heart-wrenching pain, whether it be Mary, Martha, the disciples, Horatio Spafford, or you, or me. It makes him glad. You know, that's a bit concerning that Jesus rejoices over, I mean, that's the technical definition. He rejoices over stuff like this. Putting us through the ringer? I mean, that can make following Christ look a little gloomy, yes? Would you agree? Like, Jesus gets a kick out of this? When we're at our worst, he's glad? Notice Thomas's reaction, verse 16. Thomas then, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, well, let's also go so we can die with him. You say, no, you're reading too much sarcasm into this. No, I'm not really. No, I don't think I am. If we were to paraphrase what Thomas says here, well, Lazarus is dead, Jesus is going to die, so... if this is what it means to follow Christ, then I suggest we just get it over with, right, boys? Notice he's talking to his fellow disciples, not to Jesus. Because this is Christianity. This is Christianity. Let's go. How easy it is and how common for people to fixate on the unpleasant aspects of following Christ. and then do very little to restrain themselves from conveying that to their peers and spreading all kinds of disheartening negativity. I mean, we can be so disheartening to other people if we're not careful. Now, it's one thing to prepare your friends and the people around you for the hard reality of following Christ, but it's quite another thing to make following Christ sound so hard that it never becomes a reality for them. As dark as it can be at times, overall, there is no better life for you to live. It is joy. Jesus already told us that this is the fullness of joy. He said that if we will follow him, then we will realize what abundant life actually is. Without following him, we'll never know how good it could have been. Here comes Thomas. A lot of commentaries have a lot of unpleasant things to say about him. Tit for tat, I suppose. One commentary says, Thomas should never be charged with looking on the bright side. Another one says almost the same thing. Thomas was a man who looked on the dark side of things. Another one says he was like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. Right? So you get the idea that Thomas is just this killjoy, take the fun out of anything. Let me remind you that when Jesus resurrected and found his disciples, Thomas was the one who doubted. Jesus being alive again, after having seen happened to him, what they saw happen, was just too good to be true. In Thomas's feeble little mind, something that good was too inconsistent with his grim version of Christianity. And so he deprived himself the pleasure of believing it. Resurrected? No. Not my version of Christianity. That's too good. My version of Christianity is all suffering and death. It's terrible. Terrible. Jesuses don't resurrect in my world. There's no life after death. It's just death after death and more death after that. All kidding aside, do we do that? Are we Thomases deep down? I mean, this guy, he was worst case scenario all the time. He was that guy. And ironically, none of what he worries about actually ends up happening. Well, Lazarus is dead. Yeah, for like 5 more minutes. Well, Jesus is going to die. Yeah, for 3 days. So let's go and die too. No. Thomas actually moves on to great fields of ministry and does wonderful work for the Lord. It's like, you worried for nothing, you dingbat. Like, you were so freaked out about following Christ and all of your worrying was for naught. Oh, this ministers to your pastor. Because how dark I can sometimes feel when Jesus calls me forward. It's like, this ain't any good. He's asking me to move to Duluth. I know it's going to happen. And I cry for myself. Well, it hasn't happened yet. In fact, oh, quite the opposite. Oh, God has done wonderful things. I need to remind you that if he would have shown you what your future looked like up front, you never would have followed him. He wants you to follow him so that you'll discover how good it actually is. Now, I don't want to leave you guys with the impression that Thomas was just a throwaway. In his defense, even though he might have seen Christianity and obedience as a killjoy, even though he may have seen Christianity as nothing capable of producing any genuine pleasure or any real joy or any delight or anything remotely pleasurable, he was still willing to do it, wasn't he? Lazarus is dead, Jesus is going to die, and if following him means dying, I might not be too happy about it, but I'm planning on going, and I think we all should. Let's go, boys. He was still willing to do it, wasn't he? See, Thomas was a man who would rather die than to be separated from Jesus. And that's more than a lot of people can say for themselves today. I think there are two errors that you could make in your Christianity, both of them equally dangerous. One, you could pursue joy by avoiding hard obedience. And a lot of people do that. They're in such hot pursuit of joy, they have no time to obey. But the other side is to obey even when it's hard, never expecting to find any joy therein. And so, yeah, you're obedient, and yeah, you're compliant, and yes, you follow Christ, but you're Eeyore. There's never any joy, and you never expect to find it. And when it shows itself, you turn a blind eye and go, can't be true. True faith will eventually prove to you that the greatest expense you'll ever pay for following Jesus will produce the greatest joys you'll ever experience. Joys that you may never have expected. Never have expected at all. And we'll see that next time. Do you enjoy following Jesus? Or is it doom and gloom for you? If you think that following Jesus is just going to be one tragedy after the next, after the next, after the next, well, then you don't know the reality of following Jesus. What would we be afraid of? What is it that is holding you back right now from going that next step with Christ in obedience to Him? To believe that God would call you to obey Him just so He can kill you is a tragic but oh so common mistake. To believe that God is calling you into a life of obedience just so that He can ruin your life and bring it to a quick end is the same mistake that millions of Israelites made when they were freed from bondage in Egypt. Well, did God just bring us out here to kill us? Did God just bring us out here to kill us? Hey, it will cost you to follow Jesus Christ, and it will cost you everything. You need to know that. But you got nothing to lose. And you'll never find true happiness if you refuse to pay that price. You will be forced to settle for a cheap substitute that the world, through a commercial, promised would make you happy. And you'll find out in the end that it doesn't, not forever, not like Christ could have. If anything's holding you back and you're hesitant because you're afraid of where this is going to take you, rethink things today. Go to Judea. Follow Jesus. He's going to show you some amazing things there. Some amazing things. Let's pray. If we could all stand. Lord, we ask this morning for your Holy Spirit to minister to us now. Whether we live a life of faith or not, we're going to be dealt some hard blows in life. Anyone who has followed you for any length of time or for any distance at all knows that when those difficulties come, it's so reassuring to have you there by our side. And anyone who has strayed from your will and found themselves in great difficulty on account of their rebellion knows how frightful it can be in the midst of it when we look and you're not there. My prayer this morning is that we would know you like Mary did and like Martha did and Lazarus to the extent that you mean for yourself to be known, like a friend, like a person, not a book. No one wants to be known like a book. No one wants to be known like the stale figurehead of a religion. You want to be known like a person. If we can't see that to be true by the fact that you became one and hung out with us for 30 years, well, so we pray that we would know you, that we would know you by following you. and that we would never let fear and intimidation steal that opportunity from us. May we follow you wherever you go, no matter how hard, how dark, how difficult it may be, knowing that there's always, always something wonderful and glorious on the other side of it all. We love you, Lord.